Please stand as we read God's word. Turn to Romans chapter 5. I was going to just do 12 through 21, but 12 through 21 really gives, kind of follows so closely and intimately tied with 1 through 11. I just had to keep them together, so I hope I didn't bite off more than I could chew. That's not what you want your pastor to say before he starts preaching. But nonetheless, I've already said it. So it is a rich portion of Scripture. Let's hear now with attention and the Word of God. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, whose sinning, rather, was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. It does bubble up an amen in us, doesn't it? That's just such a rich passage. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing for our time in the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the glorious truths contained in Romans chapter 5. What a precious passage, Lord. I pray that I would do it some justice, Lord, that I would be clear and plain as the passage is clear and plain, and that we would be encouraged by your word, strengthened by it, renewed, refreshed. And Lord, if there's anybody here that needs to be brought to repentance, that even that would be accomplished. Lord, you can do these miraculous things, so do them, Lord. We need you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In preface, as we think about this section of Scripture where Paul has been using as a kind of a arguing point, a conversation with his kinsmen, with the Jews. And they had been given the actual requirements of God. They knew what would be pleasing to God. They had the law of God, and it really was his law, and it really was righteous. And they had a relationship with that God. They had a covenant with that God, and it was symbolized by circumcision. But Paul systematically in this section said, you don't become righteous before God by keeping that law, even though that law is in fact righteous. Law keeping is not the problem. Don't ever forget that. It's not law keeping that's the problem. It's boasting, you remember. Boasting about your law keeping. That's the problem. Because you don't actually keep the law. And it's not circumcision, the sign and seal of the old covenant that he mentioned with Abraham. Abraham had faith first, you remember. He had faith first, and he was reckoned righteous long before he was circumcised. But circumcision was a sign and seal of that faith in the old covenant. And Paul's arguing that's not how you become and attach to, belong to Jesus Christ or get... It's not the instrument God uses to unite us to the benefits of what Jesus has won for us, what he has accomplished for us through his life and death and resurrection and now ascension, where he is now praying for his people. The big question that all this means for us as individuals is what did God do to save us individually? How are these great gifts applied to me? And how are they applied to you? That's the great question. Now, in this section, I think it's fairly clear that the Reformers got this exactly right. So I'm going to give that as an opening illustration to try to zero in on a few key points here. What did God do to save us? Well, he declared us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul has been hammering that point. You are declared not guilty before the righteous and holy judge, and it's the right call. How can that be so? Well, the ground of that righteous action by God to call guilty people not guilty, the ground of that righteous act, how is that a righteous act? Well, the ground of that is Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus is the ground of that verdict. His life lived perfectly. His death died in our place. This great exchange, that's why he is just and justifier. Now, by the way, as we compare it with Roman Catholics and many of whom we know and love and care dearly for, so I'm not meaning to be cranky about this in any way or disrespectful. But the great debate matters here on this point. Roman Catholics agree with us that Jesus is the ground of our salvation. The disagreement comes in, how is that applied to particular people? What is the instrument that God uses? Now, the Reformers, and I would say Paul in this passage, say the only instrument of application of the gospel is faith. So the great slogan of the Reformation is faith alone, sola scriptura. But they don't mean that it's all by itself. They mean the shorthand for faith in Jesus Christ, because one of the other slogans is Christ alone, right? By grace alone, for God's glory alone, which is also at stake here. But the idea of the aloneness of faith is that it is the instrument used to apply the benefits of the gospel. In other words, our not guilty status before God, our peace with God, as Paul will go on to argue in this text. The basis is for that, the way that's applied to a particular person is through faith alone. It's what is classically called the instrumental cause of justification. And R.C. Sproul has a wonderful little article. I put a few copies of it in the back table if you want to look at this a little more closely, comparing the Roman Catholic view versus the Reformation view. And a really nice article, and I can't do it nearly as well as he does. I would certainly recommend that article. Well and clearly and concisely stated. But the idea is it's an instrument that's used. It's the only instrument that's used. What does Rome say? Well, they disagree about the instrument. What's the instrument they think is used to apply the gospel to a particular person? Baptism, initially. The sacraments, generally. And confession and penance in particular. So the idea is, just in rough sweeps, this, that you are christened at your baptism, you're united to Christ, and so receive his perfect righteousness. So at that moment of your baptism, you are perfect. But then every sin you do thereafter, a venial sin would be kind of a little sin that you'd need to clear up with confession. And if you do any major sin, a mortal sin, you could lose your righteous status entirely, so that if you don't deal with it through penance, and maybe even purgatory after your death, then you're not going to heaven. So the whole it's a big deal. Is this actually what you have to do to get the grace of God? Do you have to get baptized to get the grace of God? Now, notice it's a slightly different question than do you need to get baptized? God requires things that aren't what he requires for justification, right? He reckons us righteous according to the scriptures by faith alone, but he does command us to go and baptize. And so we must do that. In fact, we must obey, too. We don't get to run and just go on and continue on in lawlessness. That's another sermon. But just because something's required doesn't mean that that's the basis or the instrument that God uses to make us righteous before him. The instrument, so says Romans 5, I'm going to argue, the instrument God uses is through faith alone. And he's hammering that point. It's not like a subtle point. He's beating it with a loud drum. What's at stake? At the very best, and this is just amazingly optimistic, at the very best, the Roman Catholics, if they're not really clear on the official teaching of the church, the true nature of how one grabs hold of salvation is obscured. That's the best we can say. And we're not saying it to be mean-spirited. Brothers and sisters, we're not looking to argue with people. But if the scripture is clear on a point, we need to be clear on a point. And if this is the way to receive the benefits of the gospel, then no other way will do. And eternity is at stake. At worst, the clear teaching of the Council of Trent, I mean, we could go over it in detail, and I'm not going to. I'm just going to mention one canon, Canon 12 from the Council of Trent. If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed. The word is anathema they use actually in the actual text, but that means to be accursed. That's exactly what we're saying. But not just we're saying it, not that the Reformer is saying, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage. That we're not saved by anything that we do. We're not saved by circumcision. We're not saved by works of the law, as righteous as that law may be. We're saved by putting our confidence in what God has put forward for us. What did he put forward for us? Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. And so the official position of the Roman Catholic Church remains, this has not been rescinded, remains to curse this precious doctrine. It's precious because it's how one knows how to receive the benefits of the grace of God. And that grace is awesome. That good news is amazingly good. And it is our heart's desire that nobody would miss it. We don't want anybody to miss it. I did say sola Deo gloria is also at stake, God's glory alone, because this is God's work to the praise of his glory. That's at stake. Let's look at our passage. I'm going to start off with my key statement. The strength, glory, and power of God's love is worth shouting joyfully about. Shouting joyfully about. You know what I mean by shouting joyfully. If you're cheering your team, if you're into that sort of thing, and something really great happens, you're not embarrassed that you go, yeah, really loud. That's what we're talking about. Or if you're into the arts and some beautiful concert, somebody's done something just amazing, and afterwards, people launch to their feet, and they shout their praise, and they clap their hands with exuberance. That's what we're talking about. And God's love is worth that, because and much more, and eternity of that. Do you know God's love? I know you do. It's so good. Let's review it. We have peace with God, and the word for peace here is related. And of course, it's written in Greek, so it's not the Hebrew word for shalom, but definitely it is the word that's used to translate shalom throughout the Old Testament translation into Greek. It is connected, I think, in Paul's thinking with this idea of shalom. So let's look at that and then talk about what that means. So therefore, since we have been justified, that means declared not guilty, it's a not guilty verdict, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in case we're just thinking faith is hanging out there by itself, no, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done and what he's promised. Ezekiel 34:25, you might want to look to later on with this idea of peace mentioned there. That would be one set example of the word used in our passage that gets translated there in Ezekiel 34. It captures this idea of shalom. It just doesn't mean lack of conflict, like we're not fighting anymore. It certainly does mean that. In fact, it's connected in the passage with the final verse of this paragraph, verse 11. It talks about the idea of reconciliation there. When you reconcile with somebody, you were at odds and now you're at peace. You're not fighting anymore. But it's more than just not fighting. This peace of God, this shalom idea, is a rich one throughout the scriptures. It's the idea of being free to prosper, that you are protected and favored. You don't have to be afraid because you have God's peace on you. You're just free to flourish. You could say it's what we all long for. You know, we want it as rebels, we want it without God, which is impossible. That's utopia, which is nowhere, right? Isn't that the root of that word, nowhere, I think? I didn't look it up, but it seems to me that that's the case. It is, in fact, philosophically nowhere because it doesn't exist. You don't get to that place where you're just able to flourish, where everybody just loves everybody and treats each other the way they should. And we have no more unwarranted biases against one another, and we're just treating each other the right way. We all want this place of prospering where we're free to prosper. We all want that. But it's only found in God, because it's the peace of God that secures that position of safety and security in which we can flourish. It's what we all long for. It's what we have in Jesus Christ. He says that in the present tense. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we have this not guilty verdict by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We have it currently. We have peace with God. It's a big deal. It's the big deal. Right up there with verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice. That's the word, shout joyfully, saying how awesome this is, right? This is this boasting. You could translate this word boasting. I think rejoicing is a good translation because it gets the idea of loud shouting and joy. And we rejoice or boast to shout loudly in hope of the glory of God. It reminds me of chapter 3, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is what we were made for. If the first point was it's what we all long for, this is what we were all made for. We were made for the glory of God. We were made to gaze at God's glory and then reflect it out. In all eternity, in the new heavens and new earth, we'll be able to explore all that he's created and make it all about him all the time, and it's going to be amazing. I mean, I love our gadgets. Look, I'm using my iPad right now. You know, I love our gadgets. But imagine what we will discover when we don't run out of time or energy. And it will be all to the praise of God's glory. Not because we can boast about ourselves. It'll all be amazing that we can do this with the creation. Can you stand it? And that what we are looking forward, now we've moved from the present tense to the future tense. We have this hope, this certain confidence for the future. That's the idea of hope in the scriptures. It's not like we're crossing our fingers, like maybe it'll work out. It's certain confidence in the future. And what is that confidence that we have? We have hope in the glory of God. That we'll be restored, image bearers, that we'll participate in it, and that everything we'll do will be connected to that, because this is what we were made for, brothers and sisters. So God's love gives us peace, what we all long for. God's love gives us hope for God's glory, which is what we were made for. But what about our sufferings? If we have this grand gift right now, why are we suffering? And that's where Paul goes in the passage. Not only that, but we rejoice. Same word, shout loudly, boasting about, we got these sufferings. That's what he says. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. How is that so? How can that be? Well, it's not left without any explanation here. There's a reason why sufferings are part of our loud boasting. What is it? Endurance, character, and hope. He says, knowing that suffering produces endurance, be able to withstand, being able to go on, being able to press on. And endurance produces character. The word for character is that idea of testing. Now, testing is something you need to get very clear in your head in scriptures. It's not a test that you pass and then God will say, I'm going to let you in. It's a testing that reveals something to you. Take as an illustration, our father Abraham. He was tested by being commanded to take his son Isaac and offering him up to God. This is the son of promise, you remember. This is the one I said, through Isaac, I'm going to number all your offspring. This promised blessing I gave to you is going to come right through Isaac. That's the one. Now, give him back to me. That pressed Abraham. That pushed Abraham. And when Abraham marched off to the mountain, went up there with the wood, was about ready to offer his son up, what did that show Abraham? Because did God need showing anything? No. But what did Abraham discover? Is that he believed that he could have his son Isaac even back from the dead. Because, my goodness, he kind of got him from the dead to begin with, right? He was 100 years old when he had Isaac. And so what God had been doing for Abraham's life is imparting him with faith. And then that event revealed it, you see. And so character is that, referring to that reality. And it's suffering that reveals faith. It's suffering that reveals faith. It presses us and we realize, you know, really all I've got is Jesus. And you know what? I got more than I need. And character, therefore, produces hope. Same word above. We not only have hope of the glory of God in the future, we have that hope now. We're not trying to cling to this life. We're not trying to have it and keep it and hold it as if our hope is there. But we have hope of the glory of God in the future. Not only that, but our confidence in that hope is given to us directly by God. That's what he goes on to say. The love of God. And this idea of love is found in verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame. Like we're embarrassed, like, boy, it was bad to put our hope in that, right? That was silly. And, you know, in an earthly, this life world, there's plenty of circumstances where people look at you and say, you're crazy for putting your hope in Jesus because look at what's happened to you. Look at all your plans. They're all thwarted. It's just ridiculous to follow Jesus Christ. But he says, our hope as Christians, as born again, Holy Spirit wrought Christians, does not put us to shame. Why? Why, Paul? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts, in our inner person, into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The love of God. Well, what love are you talking about, Paul? And you don't have to wonder. It's right here in the text. 4, verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the love, right? For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person might dare to die. You might die for your spouse or take a bullet for somebody that you think is a good person. You might trade your life for theirs, but you might do that. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see the compelling argument here? This is the hardest thing that could ever be done. While we were God's enemies, while we hated God, he loved us enough to die for us. This exalts God's love. You see, we are precious to God, which makes us valuable. We are worth much, but we are not worthy. We don't make ourselves worthy. It's his affection and love of us that makes us worthwhile. It's what imparts worth to us. And we are worth a lot by virtue of God's love. God has loved us not because we are godly to begin with. And sometimes we misunderstand when we're pressing the point of our own sinfulness that we're saying, well, you're not worth anything. That's not true. God loved us while we hated him. While we were unworthy, God still loved us. God shows his love, the amazing quality and character of his love, in that while we were his enemies, he loved us. Long before we appreciated his love, he loved us. That's amazing love. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, going back to the theme he's already established in the previous two chapters, since we have this not guilty before God by his blood, by his own death, his willingness to die for enemies, much more shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. If he's already died for us while we hated him, now that we've been brought to faith, do you think he'll save us? Of course he will. We're going from the greater to the lesser. If he loved us while we hated him, then certainly he'll love us now that he's brought us to love him, right? Through faith in Jesus Christ. We've been saved from the wrath of God. Do you remember the wrath of God was spoken of in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 2? In chapter 1, it talked about the ungodly that were suppressing the truth about God. And receiving the wrath of God, they were being given over their wickedness, which was in a sense giving them over to eternal damnation. If you get entrenched in your sin, then there's no hope. This giving over. And in the second chapter, he talks about how eternal judgment was coming, the eternal wrath of God was coming. And now here he says, but now, because we have been justified by his blood while we hated him, how much more now will we be saved from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, that's that word of being put at peace with, shall we be saved by his life. What did God do to save us? He sent Jesus as the ground of our salvation to live for us, to die for us. to be raised from the dead for us. What did he do to save us? He brought us to faith in that Jesus and imparted these gracious gifts to us. This is what God has put forward for us. This is the love of God. The love of God is awesome. It can be illustrated so well when our brother Ron was talking about Vern on Wednesday. If you were here Wednesday, he was mentioning how it really in every way, Vern has gotten nothing in this life. He can't move around. He can barely feed himself at this point. But what does he have? Right? He has the joy of his salvation every time you talk to him, right? Is there a time you can remember talking to Vern that he didn't encourage you with his joy of the gospel? Can you think? I can't think of one time I've talked to him that he, maybe one time when he just couldn't talk, right? And why is it such an encouragement to us? Because this is what is being reflected here. The joy that that brother has been given is evident to us. And it's a sign of what? We don't look at Vern and say, oh boy, he's receiving the judgment and wrath of God because he's lost every earthly thing. No, we say, what a lucky man who knows the joy of his salvation. And that's the right call. It's so obviously the right call when you talk to him. What we have is the Holy Spirit pouring his love into our hearts, that we get it. His past love, what he did on the cross for us in particular, secures a future love that we know is certain. So our hope of the glory of God is undiminished, even while on the outside it seems like sometimes we have setback after setback. We don't know what this election is going to bring. We don't know what the next 10 years is going to bring in our culture. Next 20 years, we don't know what it's going to bring. There could be, in our opinion, some good things, some bad things, some ups, some downs, or it could go radically wrong for Christians. But nobody can take Christ from us. Nobody. And Christ secures for us what we really all long for. Peace, to flourish for all eternity. What we were made for, seeing and beholding the glory of God and reflecting in it all its beauty and wonder and glory. We get to do that forever. Is our joyful boasting in God alone, for God's glory alone? He says in verse 11, more than that, the actual wording there is, and not only this, we also rejoice, the same word used above, loud, joyful boasting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He's taking it a little step further than just enjoying God's benefits, the peace, status of reflecting God's glory, that we got that loud boasting in God. God is amazing. God has loved like this. God has provided such a great salvation. God has done these things. That's our loud boast. And as we move on a little quicker through verses 12 through 21, understanding the scope of God's grace. And so he gives sort of Adam as a foil to understand and wrap our hands around these realities. Jesus' work is being compared to Adam's. It's like Adam's in a certain sense. As he picks it up in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, clearly talking about Adam, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now we've got a big parenthesis here because he gets stuck on this point of sin. He says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. This is actually a thread that started way back, you know, earlier in the letter and continues on past this passage. And we're not going to spend a lot of time in it, but clearly he's referring to the old covenant here. The old covenant given through Moses. The law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. In verses chapter 4, verse 15, he's even more explicit there. He says, where there is no law, there is no trespass. He's got trespasses in mind here. You see it in verse 17, talks about the transgression of Adam. And transgression is a word for sin, but it means a deliberate breaking of a rule. So if something was said out loud and you broke that, that would be a transgression. To transgress somebody's property, you cross the line. There would be a deliberate crossing of something you knew. And that's the idea here. And he's just alluding to it because it's part of the larger theme song he's weaving through the section. That it's not by law. Through law actually comes wrath. He's going to land on that point further. And in chapter 7, he's going to really land on it and explain it in more detail. Why the righteous law brings wrath. How can a good thing bring a bad thing to us? And the answer, of course, is our sin, our sinful hearts. It's our sin that takes that good thing and kills us with it. So it's a thread in here. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Adam had a clear rule that he broke, who was a type of the one who is to come. So there's your parentheses. He says he's comparing him to Adam, and then he gets this little excursion about sin, and law increased sin. But even if you didn't break a rule you knew about, you still die. Which, what does that mean? Well, you're still under God's wrath, and you are still sinning. It just gets worse if you know the rule and you deliberately break it. And it gets worse. So before he goes on, though, he picks up in verse 15, he wants to make sure that we don't get the wrong connection point with Adam. So it's not like Adam's sin. That's not the point. Verse 15, but the free gift, that's the shorthand for the grace we have through faith in Jesus Christ, the free gift is not like the trespass, Adam's trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, Adam's, much more having the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Can you lay it on any thicker? Grace, free gift. Grace again, free gift again. It is like back and forth and back and forth. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. So it's not the same in that Adam brought sin and Jesus brings justification. It's not like Adam sinned because Adam sinned brought condemnation and Jesus' work brings righteousness. And so on. So that's the basic flow of the argument here. Again, picking up in verse 16, let's reread that section. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification, that not guilty status before God. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, the results of the righteous judgment of God, right? Death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So he goes through this section trying to say, this is not the point. Jesus' work isn't sin in any way, shape, or form. Jesus' work doesn't bring condemnation. Jesus' work brings righteousness, his righteousness, and justification. That's what Jesus' work brings. So it's not like Adam's in that sense. Finally, he gets to the other side of the comparison. So he started up in verse 12 with just as. Finally, he gets to it here in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And here's the point of connection. Sin and death came through one man. Righteousness and life come through one man. Sin and death came through the one man who made all men sinners. But the righteousness of Christ is for all his people. You know, look at back at verse 12. Back it up a little bit. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, that either means that we have our sin, that in Adam we all sinned, it might mean that. In other words, this may be talking about imputed sin here. But certainly it is talking about that with Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 17 again. Verse 18, second half. So one act of righteousness is emphasized, leads to justification and life for all men. Now, is he talking about universally all men? No, in the context, he's talking about all his people that have life. All that have life have it in Jesus Christ, through the one act of righteousness, which is emphasized. For as by the one man's disobedience, verse 19, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So I think the comparison is imputed both ways. I think that's the parallel here. That since Adam sinned and we're in Adam, we sinned when Adam sinned. Because all sinned when Adam sinned. In a similar way, now Jesus is a new Adam in that sense, as a new one man that speaks for all, or acts for all. When he acted righteously, we all acted righteously. So, we have another little parenthesis here in verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So even though when Israel got the law and made them worse sinners, it didn't thwart God's grace. It didn't thwart it. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now who is righteousness? I think he's pounding the point that it's Jesus' righteousness throughout the text. It's not he makes us righteous in our own persons. He's righteous for us on our behalf. And I think it really seals it when you go on to the next verse in chapter 6, verse 1, which is the very next verse. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? How would you be even asking that question if Paul's point wasn't that we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone? Through faith alone, not by any act of ourselves, not because God has poured out this righteousness in and then we've now done it with our bodies, but because it's reckoned to us through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the key point. That is the glory of our salvation. That is the instrument that God and Jesus uses to give us this salvation grace in which we stand, this amazing position in which we have peace, in which we have we're being restored to being image bearers of the living God, this gracious position in which we stand, where the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God and we see the joy of this news in our own hearts, so that we're confident even in the midst of our sufferings, and even sufferings that taught us to let go of this life and grab hold of the life to come with certainty. These great, amazing graces come through faith in Jesus Christ alone. As we review these things together, doesn't it make your heart stir? It does mine. Do you know the strength, glory, and power of God's love? If you've not ever really known that message, if you've not really gotten that point and never come to faith or been brought to faith by Jesus Christ, call on him to rescue you. He's the only one that can grant you eternal life. Without faith, you can't even see the kingdom, let alone enter it, Jesus said. We need the work of the Spirit and the Word together. The word we've just had proclaimed here in Romans chapter 5, a glorious passage that loudly, repeatedly, with amazing repetition, makes the point, the free gift, the free gift, the free gift, by grace, by grace, by grace,
through faith, through faith, through faith. If you know that message, may your faith and joy be fanned into a white-hot flame. May it just launch you into your week this week. Fill you with boldness and joy for his message, for his saving message. May it preoccupy you all week. May our lives be organized around this center. This is the engine by which everything else is driven in the life of the Christian. We are saved as a free gift by God's grace through faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word, and I pray that we would hear this passage clearly, and that we would be encouraged and renewed and reminded. And Lord, if anyone needs to be brought to a saving knowledge of you, would you make that happen? We need you. We need the joy of our salvation that comes only from you. We need the reconciling power of God that brings us the peace that we long for and the glory that we were made for. Grant us this, Lord. Renew our minds and our spirits in these things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.